Acts 17, beginning in verse 16 and going to verse 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Well, I suspect we're going to be in this passage for 2 weeks. But we will go through and we'll highlight a bunch of the teaching of the passage today. The main thing being, God has made himself evident in the creation and in ourselves. We can see from the things that are made that God is, and that God is divine, the divine attributes. But because we have exchanged the glory of God for the corrupted creature, and suppressed the truth about God in unrighteousness, exchanging the truth for the lie. That's all from Romans 1. That's all language from Romans 1. We have made ourselves guilty, guiltily, culpably ignorant of God. We do not know him because we have sinned against him. And God, in his mercy, has not destroyed the nations that do not know him. Although everyone who dies outside of Christ, of course, deserves hell. And there certainly is not any teaching of individual permissiveness for ignorance in this passage. So there's Paul grieving over souls, and then there's this kind of when he's preaching to them about Jesus, they bring him to the Areopagus to give what they consider to be like his national viewpoint. We'd like to hear about the God of your nation. And he basically says, he's not just the God of my nation. He's the God of all nations. He's the God of all races. And just because he hadn't destroyed Rome yet for refusing to acknowledge him, it does not mean that he will not do so. In fact, the fact that the Lord Jesus has come and has risen from the dead now puts Rome as a nation, as an empire, under obligation to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ or be destroyed for failing to do so. And this is a new age that world history has entered now in the wake of the resurrection, in which nations rise and fall quite specifically are taken down, nations fall quite specifically as punishments for not bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, which for our nation ought to be terrifying. The more a nation has sinned against the knowledge of Christ, the more imminent and horrible it should expect its destruction to be. Certainly, China, Russia, other nations like them, although some might easily argue that the U.S.'s rebellion against Christ is of a more hostile nature than that of China, or that of Russia, not that of China. China is as hostile, but has less grace to answer for. And so, very interesting. You have the evangelism of Paul in the front half of the text that we'll probably have end up having for the sermon. Maybe I should even change the worship folder since I know that this is how it's developing. You have the individual evangelism in the front half, and then in the second half, you have Paul basically understanding why they brought him to the Areopagus as this weird little foreigner to tell them about his weird foreign god so that they can have, you know, a religious studies lecture like a TED Talk on the weird new foreign god that this guy was proclaiming. And he answers kind of the national question later. But let's make our way through the passage. Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked in him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Paul, of course, his heart imitating the heart of Christ here, seeing and perceiving and caring about the spiritual condition of the community around him. You remember the Lord Jesus especially doing this with Israel, being grieved for her because they're like sheep without a shepherd, being grieved for Jerusalem because of the condemnation that it was bringing upon itself before God. And Paul can't just hang out in Athens and ignore the fact that there are hundreds of thousands of perishing human souls around him. When he sees the idolatry, he doesn't just say, "Oh, I'd better not participate in the cultural traditions and the cultural mindset because it's idolatrous." He grieves for those who are enslaved to an ignorance about God in which they're manufacturing their own religious ways and their own religious feelings because he knows that they're bringing wrath upon themselves. And so he starts where he always starts, as was his habit, which is the right place. He knows from the course of history and God's covenantal dealings, first for the Jew and then for the Gentiles. So even though he's the apostle to the Gentiles, what does he do? Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the worshipers, or the fearers, meaning the God-fearers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So whenever there are people gathered in the synagogue, he goes and he reasons with them. He understands that that is not just providentially arranged, but covenantally appointed. And then when church lets out, he goes to the marketplace, and anybody who will listen to him, he tells them about the resurrected Christ, who has died for sins according to the scriptures and risen from the dead according to the scriptures and has appeared to many. So whoever happens to be there, he just considers it providentially appointed. This is the equivalent of corner street preaching, which many faithful men still do. But here he is, and he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection to them. Some who are into philosophy, you know, some are Epicurean philosophers and some who are Stoic philosophers, they encounter him and they say, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Notice that although this passage is often mispreached or misunderstood because they conflate the original ministry in the marketplace with the ministry at the Areopagus, many people say, "See, he took a point of intersection between their culture and..." No, he didn't. He started with the scriptures in the church, and then when he went out to the marketplace, he cut straight to the chase. He proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection so that it sounded like nonsense to the world. He was not Tim Keller sounding clever, using their philosophers and their poets and, you know, engaging well with the culture. He was proclaiming Jesus died, dead according to the scriptures, Jesus risen according to the scriptures, and being identified as a babbler by the philosophers and some proclaimer of weird gods by the others. That's what's going on in verse 18. So they drag him to where this kind of stuff goes. They stop him from street preaching, which, you know, pretty much universally ever since the resurrection, street preachers get told that they're not allowed to do that there. In this case, in God's providence, they bring him somewhere else. He didn't find the place of cultural conversation. He got taken there in God's providence. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is of which you speak?" Now this is what every preacher of the gospel wants. That God in his providence would bring him someone who says, "Would you please preach?" And we don't say no. And we obviously, we don't participate in idolatrous worship services. But if they say, "Come preach at the community rally," or "Come preach on a float in the parade," or "Come preach at a funeral of someone that you you never even met," you say, "Absolutely, I will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." They took him, they brought him to the Areopagus, and said, "May we know what this new teaching is, this new doctrine is." That's what the word doctrine means, it's just teaching, "of which you speak. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." So here they are. They have been given in God's providential mercy such a lifestyle as to be wealthy enough to have all of this discretionary time, all of this extra time, and they spend it in just hearing new things. Why? Because they don't have truth. They don't have the knowledge of God. They don't know what a human is and why. And so an ordinary life of working hard and enjoying the good things that God gives us and serving one another and having joy and thankfulness and things like marriage and eating and drinking, that has no fulfilling appeal to them because they're created for the knowledge of God. So they're still groping after something new. So Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, verse 22, and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So he says, the only thing that you have right in all of your religion is that you don't know God. He's not saying, you're almost there, let me help you over the hump. He's saying that, as Romans 1 teaches us, as the same apostle teaches by the Spirit in Romans 1, that fallen man can know there is a God and know that he doesn't know him. But he can't know God apart from grace. And so he says, here's the one thing you're right about. You don't know God. But he made the world and everything in it. And he's Lord of heaven and earth. In other words, not only are you right that you don't know God, but you are positively wrong about everything else. No one or anything that you think you do know is God. And so he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Okay, so we are unable to give God anything he needs because he doesn't need anything. Our hands already belong to him. We already owe him those hands. But we're also unable to give God anything by our life or our breath. Or as verse 29 describes, anything from our mind, our devising. All of those things are already owed to God. If we come up with how to serve God, how to worship God, then it is offensive to God. It is the opposite of what he wants. Only God can give us how to worship him because he doesn't need anything. He gives us the privilege of knowing him and worshiping him in the way that he says to. He has made from one blood every nation. Here's where it changes, and that's probably where we'll break the passage. Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." In other words, it doesn't matter where the nation is, it doesn't matter when the nation is, that nation owes its existence to God. And you, every one of us individually, have been appointed by God, have been given by God what nation we would live in at what time. Okay, so it's not like there's different nations with different rules. All are subject to the Creator. All nations are subject to the Creator, just like each individual person is subject to the Creator. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, that he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring. So again, what do you know? You know that there is a God, and you know that you don't know him. And now what else do you know? You know that you are created to know him. You have a soul. Nothing else has a soul. And so there is God who is spirit, who is the answer for the existence of the soul. You have an appetite, there's food. You have thirst, there's drink. Everything that you have been, everything that you experience a knowledge of and a desire for has its answer except for the soul. It's because God is the purpose of the soul. That's what it means here when it says we are his offspring. It doesn't mean that we are little gods, but it does mean we're created in his image and that there is something in us for which there is no answer in the creation. The only answer is in the Creator. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Okay, so we are created by God. We don't create God. We learn about God from him. Now he reminds them or applies to them the fact that the knowledge of God in Jesus is being proclaimed not just to people but among nations. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, not on a scale, not according to how much, quote-unquote, opportunity you had, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And if God has not overlooked a single particle of the guilt of the sins for whom Christ died, if Christ being united to us means that he had to pay for all of our sins and all of the wrath was spent so that Jesus rose again from the dead, then he will surely judge everyone else. If even his son could not be spared because of the sin that was upon him through being united with us, certainly God will not overlook or spare, overlook any other sin or spare anyone else. And so it's a very solemn word for each individual, and it's a very solemn word for every nation. And then you have the response. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." The resurrection, the atonement, the return and of Christ in glory and his righteous judgment, these are things that the natural mind cannot accept, which is one of the reasons why it's so foolish to try to dumb down the miracles of the Bible or give in to any cultural difficulties with God's truth in Scripture. They have difficulty with creation because of their theory of evolution. They have difficulty with the age of the earth because of the amount of time that is needed for their theory of evolution. All that the theory is an attempt to interpret data from a grid that begins with the rejection of the knowledge of God. And then what do many in the church do? They say, "Oh, well, we can fit some parts of your theory with our Bible. Let's retranslate and re-theologize this passage and that passage." Whatever else you can make palatable, how are you going to make palatable that God became a man, died for sin, rose again from the dead, and is physically, bodily, in glory, from which he will return and judge the world in righteousness? It is a fool's errand to compromise a particle of the Bible truth. And that's not what Paul did. Paul, whose spirit was provoked within him, verse 16, as he saw all these people perishing, told them exactly what was happening. you're made in the image of God. All that you are right about is that there is a God and you don't know him. And that's not okay. It is guilty before God to not know him. It is guilty before God to think of him in a way that comes from you instead of that comes from him. It is guilty before God to worship him in a way that comes from you instead of that comes from him. And so repent. Turn from your ignorance. Believe what his word says. Turn from your idolatry. Worship the way that his word says. Turn from your idolatrous worship. Turn from your idolatrous doctrine. Think of him only as he says. Trust in the risen, righteous Jesus. Because the judgment will not be on a curve. It will be according to righteousness. And the only righteousness that you can have on that day is the righteousness of Jesus himself. But of course, if God doesn't give them to believe, what are they going to do? When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. They were not believers. They were trying to be reasonable. They don't get bonus points for being reasonable. From the second group, whichever ones did not repent and believe in Jesus Christ perished in their sins and will spend eternity under wrath every bit as much as the first group. Paul departs from among them, verse 33. Some do, however. They don't just mock. It's not just that they didn't mock. And they don't just say, we'll hear you again on this matter. Some join him and believe. Some who apparently are known to the church. Dionysius the Areopagite. A woman named Damaris. And others with them. So it's not, a marvelously successful evangelistic moment. But it is an example of faithful preaching that does not accommodate or try to connect with the culture. But uses their ignorance as a starting point to give them a solemn warning. And may we be warned of the same. Lest we who have the scriptures and have faith in Jesus Christ and know him crucified and risen, lest we be those who then add things that come from our own ideas to how to think about Jesus or how to feel about Jesus or how to worship Jesus and reintroduce the ignorance of the flesh when God has been so merciful to us. To give us the grace of faith. Father, we pray that you would work in us, that our hearts would be provoked for your church, in which there is so much ignorance of you, in which they are religious about many things, and every once in a while bump upon a truth that connects to the gospel. That you would make our hearts to be provoked for the masses around us, created in your image and yet ignorant of you, willfully ignorant. How we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Jesus, that you have revealed your righteousness for sinners in Jesus. Give us, Lord, to turn from ourselves and to him. Make him our righteousness before we see him as our judge. We do pray for our nation, which is so guilty and culpable before you. Have mercy, O God, and grant to so many such a repentance as would bring revival and reformation in the nation. And turn away your wrath from this country. You, O Lord, have appointed to us to have this time and these boundaries for our dwelling. And so we pray, Lord, for the place where you have put us, that you would give the saving knowledge of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be as plain about the truth as the apostle is here not watering down or compromising or trying to make accommodation. Remind us, Lord, that what they need is spiritual resurrection, so that they would believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help me as I continue to study and am quite evidently not yet fully organized in my thoughts about this yet, for the sake of your honor and your worship and your people who gather. Give me skill in packaging and communicating this. But Lord, more than that, we pray that you would come by the power of your Spirit on the Lord's day and give us to understand and believe and respond rightly to your word, applying Christ himself to us by this particular means of your grace. For we ask it in his name. Amen.